And we're going to be starting here in Genesis chapter 8. We're going through the book of Genesis. And we finished off in verse 19 last time in Genesis chapter 8. I'm here to tell you we will finish chapter 8 today. That's right. It's a bold prediction, but I feel pretty good about it. And then we're going to jump into chapter 9. We'll see how far we get. So here at this point, Noah and his family and the animals have all been on the ark for a little over a year, but and so they're now off the ark. God has told them to leave. And here, one of the first things we see happen here is Noah builds an ark, or an altar, not an ark. He already did that. Noah builds an altar to the Lord. So here in verse 20, it says that Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, this new era begins as the previous one after the fall, and what is required? A blood sacrifice. Now, this is the first mention of an altar in God's word. The word altar here is a Hebrew word, mizbeach, and it means altar. It's always frustrating me when I look up a word, it means the exact same thing that I just read about in English. Okay, but then you do a little bit further study, and when you look at the root of this word, it actually means slaughter for sacrifice. So this altar is specifically for sacrifice, okay? And then you have the verb beforehand where it says built an altar. Well, the word built here is a Hebrew word, bana, and it means to build up. So this altar that he built up, most likely of stone. Later on, it could be of wood when an altar is made, but most likely it's of stone. And it is raised from the ground for the purpose of a blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. With the worldwide flood, the Garden of Eden had been destroyed. And so this place where people met with God at the gate there to the Garden of Eden is no longer there. Mankind no longer had the visible presence of God to bring the proper sacrifice. And so now Noah uses this altar to sacrifice a pair of each of the clean animals. This is the reason why God led 7 pairs of clean animals onto the ark, not just one pair, because then after you offer one pair, there would be none left, okay? And so they could reproduce the other 6 pairs remaining. We are not told in this narrative that God told Noah to do this, but I would submit to you that God did tell Noah to build the altar and to place a sacrifice on it. And the reason I say that is because Romans 10:17 makes it very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God had to have spoken this, or how else would he have known to have done this? And so I would submit to you that God actually spoke to him and said, this is what you need to do. And it says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now, these 3 Hebrew words here are very, very similar. You have ruach, means to smell, perceive, to accept. This is a breathing in. It's not a breathing out. It's a breathing in. And then it's very close to the word breathing out, which is ruach. And that is the spirit or the breath of God as it goes out. But the breath of God as it's drawn in is ruach. And yet the word aroma is reach. And so very, very similar. And reach means pleasant, fragrant, or scent. So this pleasant fragrance that God smelled was soothing. It was restful because it shows not that just God loves a good barbecue. Okay. This is pleasing in his sight. He has received it. And it shows that this sacrifice shows that Noah and his family recognized something. If God is requiring a sacrifice when we get off the ark, that sacrifice is a reminder of something. So Noah and his family, when they come off the ark, they don't come out all proud. Well, I'm obviously God's fave because, I'm the only one in my family that survived everything. No, he comes off of it as humble as he's been through this whole process. Hearing from God, knowing that in order for the very first thing I need to do once I get off the ark and release all the animals and things like that is to build an altar for this purpose, to have a blood sacrifice on it. And that blood sacrifice, that proper sacrifice is what makes you right before God. And this was first introduced where? In Genesis chapter 3. If you go over there. Genesis chapter. I don't hear pages. I don't hear pages. Let's go in here. Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, after he speaks to them and curses them and everything else, we read in verse 20, and Adam called his wife named Eve because she was the mother of all living. So for, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That is skin from animals. That means animals were killed in order to clothe, cover them up. It speaks of atonement. It speaks of substitutionary atonement, where sin brings death, death of animals, who were innocent to cover the guilty. And so with Noah and his family coming off the ark, being instructed to them build the altar to have this sacrifice, it was a reminder to them, and they understood that they're still sinners and they can't come before a holy God without the proper sacrifice, the right sacrifice to make them right before God. And I would submit to you, it's the same thing today. The only way we could be right before God is through the right sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the person of Jesus, the person of Jesus. But it's interesting that in Romans chapter 12, it tells us in verse 1, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," what? "A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service." Paul is telling us, look, the sacrifice has been taken care of, okay? But because God has brought us a sacrifice in his son, doesn't it make sense that we should also lay ourselves down as a sacrifice for the Lord? It is reasonable for us to do that. To come before him every morning, every day, and just say, hey, look, your son was a sacrifice for me. I'm laying myself down on the altar. And it's a living sacrifice. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were dead. They were already killed by the time they were thrown on the altar. You know what that means? It means they're not going anywhere. You know the problem with a living sacrifice? It could get up and wiggle off the altar. But when you lay yourself down, what you're telling the Lord is, look, I know this is my flesh I'm laying down each and every day. I'm laying off the old man, putting on the new. This is who I am. I know I'm stubborn. I'm greedy. I'm selfish. I'm this. And you have your list and you lay that down. And you're asking God now, I'm laying that down. Kill it. Kill it today. Don't let it raise back up again. This is my sacrifice to you each and every day. I'm laying myself down. Use me. Don't let the old Dave come out today. And so this sacrifice that is being given here, it is a reminder to not only Noah, but to God himself. Noah understands as he does this, yeah, I'm still a sinner and I need the proper sacrifice. When I go to the Lord, I'm realizing, yep, even though you've given me the proper sacrifice to be right before you, I'm still a sinner, and so I'm laying myself down. And guess what? It is a soothing aroma. It is pleasant to the Lord. And I personally believe that when you lay yourself down each and every day and you come to him that way, it is a soothing. It is a soothing aroma. It is a pleasant fragrance, and he receives that. And he receives that. It goes on, it says, "And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." The phrase, in his heart means God is about to commit himself to something. And this something has a negative and a positive side to it. The negative is, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. God's declaration of never cursing the ground is in reference to the global flood, the worldwide flood. He's not going to destroy the earth with water again. And understand, God not destroying the earth with a flood again has nothing to do with man. It has everything to do with his grace, his mercy, his love. Has everything to do with God, and it isn't being done because we deserve it. Okay? The positive side to this commitment of God is here in verse 22. As long as the earth remains, certain things will continue and not cease. What is that? While the earth remains, verse 22, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Those are four things right there that refute global warming alarmists. Right there. Seed time and harvest. Well, when is seed time? Spring. When's harvest? Fall. There will always be a spring. There will always be a fall. There'll always be cold. There'll be heat. Do we not have cold days? Do we not have hot days? We always will. Winter. Do we have winter? We do. We always will. Summer. We're in it right now. Sometimes a little bit more wet. Sometimes it's a little bit more what? Cooler. Sometimes it's extremely hot. Sometimes we have hail. Sometimes we don't have hail. Most of the time we have hail, but I'm not complaining. I am a little bit. But yet the Lord has protected my garden this year. Looks like I'm going to have apples. I'm very excited. Anyway, praise God for that. So give him all the glory for that. In other words, as long as the earth exists, the cycle of life will continue. It will continue. Nothing can change these things. It's a promise of God. It's a promise of God. I want you to go to Jeremiah 33. Go to chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 17. This is what God's word says. Verse 17 of Jeremiah 33, for thus says the Lord, David, that's King David, shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Never means never. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Now, Jeremiah is being given this right before Judah is going to be taken into 70 years of captivity by Babylon. During those 70 years, at that mark, the temple is destroyed when they're taken captive. The next 70 years, guess what? There's no king in Judah, in Jerusalem. There's no descendant of David that is a king during that time. Under Cyrus, when they were sent back to build the temple and then the wall and things like that and rebuild Jerusalem, and the temple is raised up again and how awesome that is. Guess what? Still no king, a descendant of David, ruling there in Jerusalem. It's not happening. It didn't happen. And yet, verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. We just read that in Genesis 8. So that there will not be day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on the throne, and the Levites, the priests, and the ministers. Now, I want you to go over here to Luke chapter 1. Because what God is saying here, that unless you can break my covenant of night and day, my covenant with David is firm, is what he's saying. Now, go over here to Luke chapter 1. Did I say 4? I meant 1. Luke 1, starting in verse 26, angel Gabriel comes and makes this announcement to Mary. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considering what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father," who? David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." God tells Jeremiah that David will always have descendants. And he will have a descendant that will be on the throne and will rule forever. But it's not happening right now. That means he is to come. Well, he did come. He came in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who's also a descendant, his throne of his father, David, through Mary. And so he did come. But when he came, did he rule? Did he reign? He did not. Which tells us what? When he comes back the second time, sets up his kingdom here on earth, he will reign forever. This is what the word of God says. God says, you can know if you can break the covenant that I have with seasons and day and night and things like that, then maybe you can break this covenant and maybe my promise won't hold. But because you see the cycles and the seasons and day and night and everything, that's how you know my promise is true. You can listen to God. He is the one that we need to listen to. It's his promise that we stand upon, not what we see the world do and say. And all these alarming things out there with global warming, garbage. Absolute garbage. You need to listen to God. Now, we're going to go over some things here, but I think it needs to be introduced by some music.
It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. I'll be fine.
And you will be fine. That's REM's End of the World as We Know It. And if you didn't recognize that, it's because you did not grow up during the 80s, and that also means you don't know music. But anyway, But I'm here to tell you that judgment is coming, but the world doesn't end until after the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and it's not going to come by global warming. So with that, let's take a little history lesson here. Okay, let's take a little history lesson here. In 1970, April 16th, 1970, the Boston Globe said this: "Scientists predict a new ice age by the 21st century." We're in the 21st century, and yet we're told things are getting warmer, not colder. Okay, on Earth Day in 1970, Kenneth Watt, ecologist: "The world has been chilling sharply for about 20 years. If present trends continue, the world will be about 4 degrees colder for a global mean temperature in 1990, but 11 degrees colder in the year 2000. This is about twice what it would take to put us in the ice age." But what about all the periodicals that we can trust, like Life Magazine, Washington Post, Newsweek, Time, and, well, let's see what they have to say. Life Magazine, 1970, "Scientists have solid," it's solid, "experimental and theoretical evidence." How could you have solid theoretical anything? How is that even possible in the same statement? "But we have solid experimental and theoretical evidence to support the following predictions. In a decade, urban dwellers will have to wear gas masks to survive air pollution. By 1985, air pollution will have reduced the amount of sunlight reaching Earth by one half." The horrors! Didn't happen. What about the Washington Post, 1971, July 9th? In the next 50 years, fine dust that humans discharge in the atmosphere by burning fossil fuel will screen out so much of the sun's rays that the Earth's average temperature could fall by 6 degrees. Sustained emissions over 5 to 10 years could be sufficient to trigger an ice age. April 28th, 1975, Newsweek. There are ominous signs that the Earth's weather patterns have begun to change dramatically. The evidence in support of these predictions has now begun to accumulate so massively that meteorologists are hard-pressed to keep up with it. The central fact is that the Earth's climate seems to be cooling down. If the climate change is as profound as some of the pessimists fear, the resulting famines could be catastrophic. And then I love this headline by The Guardian on January 29, 1974. Space satellites show new ice age coming fast. I don't know what their definition of fast is. Never happened. But my goodness, space satellites. Space satellites. That should have been a mic drop. Space satellites can't lie. No, they really can't, but your interpretation of whatever they're feeding you can. And of course, we have Time Magazine. June 24th, 1974, another ice age. How many people here, I want to see you raise your hands. How many people here remember acid rain? Look around there. There's a lot of you who don't, which means you're under the age of 35. Okay? This was huge in the 80s. Huge in the 80s. In San Diego, I grew up, it was telling us that the high mountaintop lakes, the fish in them are dying because of this acid rain, that a lot of forests higher up are dying because of acid rain. Acid rain is affecting Canada and Norway and Austria, all because of the pollutants we're putting in the air. It is now coming down in the form of rain and is somehow acidic in the atmosphere when it comes down, and it goes into the water system and it kills the fish and it begins to kill the trees. Huge. So much so that Congress issued $750 million in order to study this, only to find out about 8 years later this next headline. Acid rain, no environmental crisis, study concludes. And then you didn't hear about it anymore. You didn't hear about it anymore. And then by the end of 1989, June 30th, now we start hearing about global warming. June 30th, 1989, Associated Press, UN official predicts, disaster says, greenhouse effect could wipe some nations off the earth. Entire nations could be wiped off the face of the earth by rising sea levels if global warming is not reversed by the year 2000. Do you know of any nations that were wiped off the face of the earth? Well, to be fair, one was. You probably all know it. It's called Atlantis. It's gone. You can't find it today. It's weird. Coastal flooding, crop failures would create an exodus of eco-refugees. Threatening political chaos, said Brown, director of the New York office of the UN Environment Program. He added that governments have a 10-year window of opportunity to solve the greenhouse effect. In 2008, Dr. James Hansen of the Goddard Space Institute, NASA, on a visit to Britain, he said the recent warm winters that Britain has experienced are a sign the climate is changing. The following year, two exceptionally cold winters followed, 2009, 2010. Maybe the coldest experience in the UK since 1683. And we can't forget this guy. Al Gore. He did a documentary, Inconvenient Truth. Okay, which is a play on words of what we're about to read here. 10 years ago, So this is written in December 16, 2018, 10 years ago, so in 2008. Al Gore predicted the North Polar ice cap would be gone. Inconveniently, it's still there. So again, the entire North Polar ice cap will disappear in 5 years. That would have been in 2013. Now, Al Gore warned that rising sea levels and little misleading. Yes, the sea levels are rising, but they've been rising for 10,000 years, according to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. Continues to rise about 1/8 of an inch per year. Interesting thing is that after he made all these predictions and everything, Al purchased a beachfront mansion. So he didn't really believe it was coming that fast. He says there'll be increase in tornadoes, that there's going to be an ice age that will happen in Europe. He says there'll be massive flooding in China and India. Again, these things have not happened. The melting Arctic, false. Okay, Gore started making statements about this in 2007, 2008, that it should be completely gone by 2013. Interesting, when you make predictions, I really do believe this is the hand of God. When people are making predictions like by 2013, they're going to be gone. They're going to be water skiing up there, you know? Yet in 2014, 2015, the sea ice in the Arctic increased from previous years. Now, the Arctic sea ice is declining. We do know that. However, while the Arctic sea ice is declining, the Antarctic sea ice has been increasing. We've been told, and nobody wants this, you know, but it tugs at our heartstrings. Oh, the polar bear. The polar bear is going to go extinct, you know? And I love polar bears. You know, put a Coke in their hand. I love that. Put a Coke in their hand. It reminds me of Christmas. You know, I mean, they're awesome. They're awesome. But here's the reality of it. There are more polar bears today than there were in the 1960s. They're not dying out. They can acclimate. Mount Kilimanjaro was losing its snow cap due to global warming. By April 2018, the Mount glaciers were taking their greatest snowfall in years. 2 months later, Kilimanjaro was covered by snow for an unusual long period of time. It is possible that Kilimanjaro will no longer have snow on it because, even though right now, it's a dormant volcano. If it became active and blew its top, yeah, okay. See, told you, snow's gone. All right, well, it's a volcano. All right. But so long as it doesn't blow its top, I think it will always have snow. And then, you know, we can't forget about the greatest scientist of all time. Prince Charles and what he had to say. In 2009, July 9, 2009, Prince Charles says, just 96 months to save the world. And who knows better than a prince? 96 months, I did the math for you. It's 8 years, okay? So by 2017, we were all doomed. We were all doomed at that point. Yet God says, Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and winter, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. I believe in the promises of God. And he's been unfailing and faithful since the beginning of humanity. And we're always going to have seasons. Remember that behind nature's law is nature's God. Our ability to sow and harvest food on the earth is because of the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness is shown in the reoccurring seasons. I do not care what scientists are telling us about global warming. I do not care if the earth's temperature is a half degree warmer than it was 50 years ago. It's no big deal to God. And God is the one that controls those things. Now, understand what I am saying. I am not against being environmentally conscious and trying to take care of this planet and things like that. I do not want to see animals go extinct. I'm into recycling to a degree. You know, it could get to the point where I go, man, Lord, come now. I just can't get all the recycling things down, especially at the airport. I don't, is this the landfill? Is this just for can't? Well, it freaks me out. You know, what does this mean? You know, so, and those who are so pro-environment have done some great things in this world. You know, back in the 70s, when pesticides were over everything. I mean, we just put pesticides in everything and DDT and all this garbage. And then we find out many, many years later that the animals that eat this and then the predators, the birds that eat them, all of a sudden when they're laying eggs, all of a sudden the babies don't form and things like that. And the egg itself is, the lining is really thin. And so they were able to find out it has a lot to do with pesticides, DDT and all this kind of stuff. And so all of a sudden the bald eagle population was going down, hawks were going down. And then the California condor got down to where it was like 12, I think, something very close to that, 20 maybe. And so, you know, they took a couple of pairs of condors and you remember the videos if you're old like me, but if you can go back and look at them, they took, you know, those little puppets and made them look like, you know, mother birds and fed the birds and things like that. Well, I think now there's close to like 1,200 California condors that are released that are in the wild. And it's amazing. And by the way, you should Google them. They are huge and hugely ugly. But they're big. They have a wingspan of like 8 feet. They're just massive creatures. And they have been seen all the way to Utah, New Mexico, around Grand Canyon. And so they're finding their way back. And that is a testimony of how we're supposed to take care of things. And I'm for that. What I'm not for is the whole sky is falling thing. And we have a tendency to do this without the backing of reason and dialogue and things like that. And people like to say things, the debate is over, blah, 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 blah. The moment they say the debate is over, what that means is that the other side is winning in their dialogue and they don't want to talk about it anymore, you know? And so again, I'm for taking care of them and being a good steward over the land and everything that God's given us. So, and one other thing here, the Bible makes it very clear that God is in control of not only the seas and everything, but the weather. He's in control of the weather. In Psalm 147, 8, it says, who covers the heavens with clouds? Who prepares the rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow on the mountains? And the answer is God does. Psalm 148, 8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds, fulfilling his word. In Job, we read in Job 37:3, he sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. Verse 6 says, for he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. Job 37:10, by the breath of God, ice is given. And the broad waters are frozen. God does that. He's gonna freeze the ice cap. He's going to unfreeze the ice cap. He's going to freeze the ice cap. He's going to unfreeze it. He's going to do whatever he wants. He's going to do whatever he wants. Genesis 9, verse 1. Told you we get to Genesis 9. There we go. I sense the excitement. That was awesome. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God gives Noah the same mandate that was given to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. There's one exception that is given that isn't given here. There's one exception that we don't see here. Go over here to Genesis chapter 1. In verse 28, we see this. Then God blessed them, meaning Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. The one thing that's missing here from this mandate is to subdue the earth. Have authority over the earth. And that means more in the way of politics and all sorts of other things, to have authority over the earth. means that you have authority over the direction of the earth, okay? And so that isn't given to them here. Why do you think that is? It was given over to someone else. Who was it given to? Satan, the devil. The reason is that when you, this dominion here, when God has given you something and he tells you and he says, hey, look, I want you guys to guard and tend the garden. He told that to Adam. And then I want you to be fruitful, multiply. And the fruit here on the trees is all for you. The vegetation's all for you. But here's the one restriction. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You're under my authority. And when you obey that, what you show is that I'm your authority, okay? The moment they chose to listen to Satan other than God, they're saying, you are now my authority. And because you're my authority, I now have handed this over to you in the sin of what is they committed in listening to him and eating of the forbidden fruit. Now, it's interesting that we read in God's word, in this next slide, you'll see that Satan is the ruler of this world, John 12:31. He's the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. So Satan himself has authority here in this world. He's the ruler of this world. It was supposed to be Adam and Eve and mankind after him, but he handed that over to him. I want you to go Luke 4. Luke 4. Jesus, after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness there. And it says in verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So every day in those 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil. We just get a small little peek of what that last day was like, okay? And so the devil said to him, at the end of those 40 days, it says, in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So he's appealing to his fleshly desire. So his flesh is feeling hungry. He appeals to his flesh. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, but you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So every day we have a choice. We could do what the word of God says, or we could do what our flesh wants to do. Every day we're going to be challenged with something like that, okay? And so Jesus shows us basically how to win a temptation. Do what the word of God says. But you can only do that if you know what the word of God says. Then the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That means for whatever reason, time stood still there for a moment. He was able to show them all the kingdoms before Jesus came to the face of the earth and all the future kingdoms that there would be, including the ones that are now. He showed them all in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. Jesus doesn't refute that. He doesn't call him a liar, not true or whatever, because it is true. Those kingdoms, all authority has been given to him through the fall of mankind, through the fall of mankind. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So what Satan does is he understands why Jesus came. He came to die for the sin of mankind, to make a way back for mankind to have relationship with God and to spend eternity with him. That's what Jesus came to do. But Jesus also came to be the Messiah, not only for us, but he also came to be a king and a ruler upon this earth, that we know that he will set up his kingdom and rule for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. Satan is just appealing to one of the reasons why he came. Surely you don't want to suffer. Surely you don't want to have to go through all this heartache. We could take a shortcut right here and you can rule to your heart's content here on this earth. But if he did that, a couple things. For one, For one, he wouldn't have made a way for salvation for us. He wouldn't have died for our sin. Thus, we would still be in our sin, and thus we are separated from God for all of eternity. Two, by doing this, Jesus would have demonstrated, take the easy way. Don't take the difficult way. And the difficult way is always doing what God's word says above and beyond how you feel. The easy way is always a sinful way. But it determines how mature you are in the Lord. Where's that line in the sand? Where's that line in the sand where you're going to obey God no matter what? Unless this happens. Okay, well, if this happens and you do that, what you're saying is that you love this more than you love God if you know God says this. And we're challenged with that all the time. Hey, if I do this, it'll make it easier so I could do this. Okay, then ends justify the means. No, Jesus demonstrates right here, I'm going to take the difficult way. Why? Because that's God's way. And thank you, Lord, that he did that. Because it made us right before God and it brought us a way back to God. We will always be challenged. What does the word of God say? It says this. Well, what are you doing then? Well, I know, but what? You can care more about your convenience with this than doing what God's word says? We're always going to be challenged with that. Sometimes I'm successful with that. Sometimes I'm not. I'm going, man, why'd I do that? You know, I just didn't want to deal with it. I just want to, you know, it doesn't mean that you don't love God. It just means that you're just not mature. But he's training us in this way. He's always training us in his way. This is what his word says. Let's do that. Even though you feel this way. Jesus, perfect example of that. So, verse 2 here. So, Jesus doesn't disagree with Satan's authority and dominion over the kingdoms of this world, but yet he still said, get behind me, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And so in verse 2, it says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, of every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and the fish of the sea that are given into your hands. So now because of the next verse, that man can eat animals, God puts the fear of man in animals to help them survive, okay? Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Whereas up until this point, man was strictly a vegetarian. This now changes. Man may now eat meat and vegetables. And so up until now, animals were raised for the purpose of clothing, such as wool and dairy products and for sacrifice, but they weren't eaten for food. And now there are no more restrictions on this. No more restrictions on this. And so God puts the fear of man in animals. I think for two reasons. For one, then they would flee, make it more difficult, and give them a little bit more chance to reproduce and things like that before we started, you know, munching on them and things like that. But I also think it's by the grace of God that God put the fear of man in animals, because you and I both know if the animal kingdom was to get together and wanted to get rid of us, that would be easy. I refer you back to the Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds. Those were just birds. Can you imagine if all animals jumped on board with that? And every creeping thing, and insects, you can't build walls. You know, you do whatever you want. Spiders just find their way in. Creeping things just find their, they're all on the same page. Man is bad. Let's get them. We're done for. We're done for. God put the fear of man in animals to help us, to save us. Know that. We don't have time to go further on, but I would encourage you to continue to read. Because God does establish capital punishment in verse 5 and 6. And we're going to go over that next time. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I just praise you and thank you for your word and to be able to see your grace and mercy and the promises that you have set forth here. It's obvious. We don't have to worry. It doesn't mean that we don't take ownership of how to be a better steward of the animal kingdom and recycling and trying to make sure something doesn't go extinct and just take care of the planet. I get that. But this Chicken Little alarmist mentality, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. We're going to destroy this planet. It's going to burn up. Sea levels are going to... No, it's not. According to your word, you're in control of all that stuff. And we don't need to worry about that. And so I pray, Father, that we would believe your word more than what the world has to say. Father, I believe that if there's somebody here this morning, before we take communion, that needs to receive Jesus. They understand you can only go before God through the right sacrifice. And that right sacrifice today is through Jesus. Your word tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You gave us a gift. His name is Jesus. He died for my sin. And so that works for everybody that receives that sacrifice. They receive Jesus. They receive the work that he did on the cross. And by receiving that, they bow their knee to your authority in their lives. Father, if there's anybody here that wants to receive Jesus, that they would pray this prayer. Father, I believe. I believe that there's only one way to you. It has to be through the proper sacrifice, the right sacrifice. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, I believe that. And so I'm coming now to Jesus. To receive the sacrifice he did for me on the cross, to take away the sin of the world, my sin. And so I ask that you forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my life, and that you would change me and make me the godly person that you've called me to be. And I ask this by faith in Jesus' name. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they wouldn't leave here without first talking to someone here in leadership that will be here after communion and after this last song and all those things. We'll be here in the front. We'd love to talk with them. Hand them a Bible. Get them signed up for discipleship. Show them how to walk and to grow in their newfound faith. Those who are watching online, those that might not be able to get here, I just ask that they would call us. We'd send them a Bible. If they live too far away, we will find a church near them that would walk with them in their newfound faith. Father, we love you. We praise you. We're about to take communion. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can take communion because the bread represents Jesus, his body, and the juice represents the blood that he shed on the cross. It speaks of communion. We take it in remembrance as to never forget we are sinners, and in order to be before a righteous God, we have to have the right sacrifice, and that's Jesus. We love you. Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us. at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.